with the message, shall we? Welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the second day of November, the year of our Lord, 2025. Today we'll be continuing in our study in the book of Genesis. We were in chapter 37 last week, so this week we're in chapter 38. The title of our message today is exactly how far can you push God? How far can you push God? This is a message where people need to learn things the hard way, and we're going to take a look at some of that. If you would rise this morning, I'll read our passage today, which is Genesis chapter 38. And Lord God, I ask you to give me utterance to teach your word adequately and well today. May it be your words and not the thoughts of a man. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 38. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and he called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Kezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he emitted onto the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hands. But he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also, the men of the place said there was no harlot in this place. And then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She's been more righteous than I, because I did not give to her Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again." Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was, when she was giving birth, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out and had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, Lord, to bless it to our hearts, to our minds. Give us some understanding into this, something that we can take home and learn from this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. As I get older, I find that my memory of things I did that were bad improves. I don't know if any of you have gone through the same thing. There's a lot of things that were awesome in my life, and they're gone. I can't remember them, but it seems like as I just sit and think, sometimes I just embarrass myself to myself in private, in secret, because I remember dumb stuff I did or sins that I committed. And one of those, I don't know that this was a sin, but it was a foolish thing to do. I remember when I was 5 years old, I have some really early memories. I have memories from when I was 2. I remember when I was 5. And I was fascinated with sunglasses. My dad was a fighter pilot, and he had these cool aviator glasses, right? You know, that they just go straight back and they don't hook over your ears. And, you know, that's a pilot. And that's so you can get your glasses on and off when you're wearing your helmet. And I wanted to be like my dad. And so I would put on his sunglasses, and he'd come and take them away, and I would say, "I want sunglasses." So he bought me some. And he bought me, you know, the little kid sunglasses, you know, made of plastic. Not too expensive, but they didn't cost nothing. And I remember the first time I got those glasses, and I put them on, and I would go out and play. I was about 4 and a half years old, and I found that they're bendy. They're really, really bendy. Maybe some of you were kind of guarding yourself, like, is it going to explode? And I wondered, just how bendy are these sunglasses? How far can I bend them and they don't break? Well, there's only one way to find that out. And when you're 4 and a half, you don't really think that far ahead, that the only way to find out how far they can break go is to actually take them beyond the limit. Now, these are modern sunglasses, and turns out they don't really break. So my illustration is limited here. But yeah, I pulled on them until they snapped. And then I went crying to my dad, "I broke the sunglasses." And he said, "Well, that's what happens when you bend them like that." Like there was no pity there. That's kind of how we were in our family. It's like, you do something dumb, you just live with it. So he didn't run out right away and get me another pair of sunglasses because I needed to learn a lesson. So About 6 months later or so, I guess, he got me another pair. And he said, "Now don't bend these and break them." "Oh, no, Daddy." And I promptly went over into the corner of the house and I bent them and just, and I broke them. I cried. And I went back to him and it was the same deal. "Well, son, that's what happens when you, they're not meant to be bent that far. Don't bend them. Why do you feel the need to pull them so far?" "I wanted to see how far they could go." "Well, now you know, don't you?" One last time, and we were driving from Texas in El Paso, where we lived, at an Air Force base, up all the way up to Pennsylvania. And the goal is always, when you're driving from El Paso to Pennsylvania to visit your grandma and grandpa, the goal is to see if you can get out of Texas in day one. Because it's that big. Texas is literally half the trip. And we were about almost out of Texas, and my dad was going into a little store to get something. I forget what it was. We were taking a break. And I said, "Give me sunglasses, Daddy. Please get me sunglasses." And he said, "You always break them when I do." And I said, I won't. I promise I won't." And so he bought me sunglasses, and he brought them back out. And I remember laying down. Back then, you didn't seatbelt kids into the back seat, right? You just like let them run and jump and play in the back, and they bounced. And so my brothers and I were back there fighting and whatever. And I wound up being really quiet back there. And you know, when a 5-year-old is really quiet, there's something going on, right? And I thought, "Oh, these are so cool. I'm going to wear these all the way to Pennsylvania. But I wonder if these new ones can bend farther." And I broke them. And I don't remember my dad ever buying me sunglasses ever again after that. But I wanted to see how far I could press it before they broke. And that's the title of our message today. Exactly. Exactly. How far can you push God before he judges, before he condemns, before he kills? Well, two men found that out for sure in today's reading. And so we see it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and he went into her. So he had relations with her. He got that right. First get married. So it's like first comes love, then comes marriage, then comes Judah with a baby carriage. And Hira was a local. She was a local of Adullam, which was about 15 miles northwest of Hebron. So she wasn't a Hebrew. She wasn't a part of the clan of Abraham. So Judah properly marries her first. But he's marrying a Canaanite. Again, this happens. So we saw earlier that Abraham and Isaac, they would only have, Abraham and Isaac wanted non-Canaanitish women to marry into their family. And we saw even that Jacob, even when he was on the run, he married a non-Canaanitish woman from a different land. And God had not made any prohibition on marrying Canaanites at this point. That doesn't come along for several more centuries in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And God says that you shall not make marriages with them, with the Canaanites. You shall make no covenant with them or show mercy to them. You shall not give your daughter or your son to them, nor take their daughter for your son. Lest they turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But he had not yet told that to anybody that we have any record of. And yet Abraham and Isaac and even Jacob knew that somehow. We don't know how. But we don't have it in a law-giving. So verse 3, so she conceived and bore a son and called his name Ur. And then she conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Kezib when she bore him. So boom, 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 stair-step kids like that. Boy, that sounds familiar. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So years go by here, right? So he takes somebody who's, it looks like, not a Canaanite. Her name is Tamar. We find that as a Hebrew name in another setting. Obviously, there's some passage of time, maybe 20 years, maybe 30 years between verses 3 and 6. We don't know. But verse 7, Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord killed him. And it's kind of easy just to say that quickly in a sentence, but this is the Lord who did not kill Simeon and Levi for slaughtering a village. What must have done that he would bring God's wrath on him to kill him, and God lets Simeon and Levi go? It doesn't say, but it must have been bad. You get the idea that did this. How far can I go? How far can I twist these glasses before they snap? And he found out. He fooled around, he found out. And Judah said to Onan, now this is son number two, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. We'll know this later as something called Levirate marriage, which was a command of God much later in Scripture, and centuries hence, that if the first son dies not leaving an heir, then the second son shall marry his widow and raise up a son and name it after his brother who is deceased, and then that son shall receive an inheritance to that the older brother who died would have otherwise received. But we don't see it in the law yet. And yet somehow Judah knew, we don't know how he knew, that this was the proper thing to do. And it must have been God's command to do, because of what happens then next. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he emitted onto the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Or in the Hebrew, it says, it was evil in the eyes of God. Therefore he, that is God, killed him, Onan, also. Wow. And we don't even have a biblical law for that yet. Somewhere, somehow, I think God has communicated this. As Greg told us this morning, God is just. He doesn't do things frivolously. And so Onan had done something that we would today call coitus interruptus. He interrupted the act of marriage so that a child could not be conceived from it. God, from that, judged Onan to be worthy of death. So Onan had actually married the girl. But then he used her for his own selfish pleasure and did not have selfless, godly ambitions in mind. So we get the idea it was all about, what can I get out of this marriage? How can I squeeze what I want out of this marriage, which is pleasures of the flesh, but then not give something back? How far can I push this marriage and still be married? And earlier, probably said something to, he asked himself a similar question. How bad can I be and still go to heaven? How much can I sin and God not slay me? You've been with me long enough to know, and you've been believers, most of you, long enough to know, that the person who asks such a question, that's not the heart of a born-again person. It's not the heart of somebody who's saved to ask the question, how much can I sin and still go to heaven? If you're asking yourself that question, you're going straight to hell. It's not a question that believers ask themselves. The New Testament will tell us that if you're a believer, you don't want to sin. And if you read the epistle of 1 John, that is, to me, that just reads like an epistle that answers one question. How can I know if I'm saved? And John gives it to us in many, many different ways. But a summary of that to me is, if you're asking yourself the question, can I keep doing this sin and still go to heaven? You're not saved. And you need to get right with God. Then Judah, verse 11, said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, now he's lost two sons. And you would think he would ask himself the question, why did God kill my two sons? And if he would ask it honestly, I believe that God would give him the answer. Because your sons were evil. They tempted me beyond what I would tolerate. And Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, and now we should read this as this is an internal dialogue he's having with himself, silently, secretly, where nobody can hear. Quote, lest he also die like his brothers. So we get to see that, you know, in the cartoons, that thought bubble, that cloud above the head with the dot, dot, dot that goes up to it. The Bible is letting us read that. Lest he die like his brothers also. And so Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house, like she was told. And she put on what was called widow's garments. I remember, maybe you don't remember widow's garments. I do remember widow's garments. My great-grandmother was a Mennonite lady in Pennsylvania, and she lost two husbands. My blood great-grandfather, Malan, and he died when he was about 39. And then she married a wonderful man named Landis Nice, N-Y-C-E. And so we called her Grammy Nice. What a cool name, huh? Grammy Nice. And then he died. And I went to his funeral, and I saw for the first time, side note, that was my first funeral I had ever been to, the first dead body I had ever seen in a casket. I was about 8 years old. And I got to see that it was a joyous occasion. I thought, my great-grandpa's dead. Why is everybody joyous here? They're celebrating that he went to heaven. It was a beautiful thing. And they brought a feast to the church, and there was shoofly pie and apple pan dowdy and funny cake, and all the Pennsylvania Dutch things were there. And laughter and loud talk and stories about what a great man Landis was. And that was my introduction to the funeral of a believer. And yet she, my great-grandmother, Grammy Nice, then put on the garments of a widow. Black clothing, black shoes, and she changed out her white prayer cap for a black prayer cap. And then after a certain number of years, she traded those for gray. And then after that, she could wear non-widow's garments. But that was the tradition. And we see here that Tamar, she's a widow. Now, she's an unmarried woman. She's not attached to a man. So she's single. Keep that in mind. It will come in. It will be important. She put on her widow's garments to mourn her husband, Onan, as Judah had commanded. But she's not going to receive justice because we just saw here in the bubble above Judah's head that he's stalling for time. He has no intention of giving Shelah his third and final son. Because think about it. If she kills him too, his line is extinguished. There's nothing left. I'm going to see in a minute that his wife is going to die. So he's really concerned to preserve his line. He wants that son to marry somebody else who doesn't kill all his sons. But if he would ask God, God would tell him, I'm sure, she didn't kill your sons. I did. Because they were evil. Stop raising evil sons. Train them up better. Now, in the process of time, and this is a great catch-all phrase in the Bible, like, what, 2 weeks, 2 years, 20 years? We never know. In the process of time, verse 12, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, she died. And Judah was comforted. And he went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. So this city Timnah, this town Timnah, it's going to come in later in 2 Samuel. We're going to see it again. This is where Samson is going to go after a prostitute. Do you see some poetic thing coming into play here? So he goes up to his sheep shearers at Timnah. Now, enough time has passed that Shelah has grown up. Judah's wife has died. And in his mourning, he looks now for comfort by going to the annual shearing of his flocks of sheep. This time of sheep shearing, it's actually a joyous time. It's a party. Like, you work hard all day, and then you have feasting and drinking at night. And you get up a little hungover the next day, and you go and you do it again. It's hot, dirty, filthy work, but there's a party going on too. It's a celebration because this is like harvest time. This is when you make your money. Because those sheep are costing you all year long, but when you can shear the wool, now they're paying you back. And so you've got some jing, you've got some silver in your purse after this to spend. So he chooses to get him to comfort himself by losing himself in his work and by drinking and by pleasure, as we're going to see. In verse 13. Now, Judah, remember this, Judah is now a widower. She's a widow, he's a widower. They're both unmarried. They're both equal this way. They both do not have a spouse. And it was told to Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she gets the word, father-in-law is on a business trip. So she has figured out that he has no intention of giving his now-grown son to her in marriage. So she's going to die childless. So she took off her widow's garments, and she covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. Now, it's interesting. Prostitution in that day was the girl who was all covered up. Prostitution today is the girl who's not covered up. It's different. So if a lady was covered, completely covered her face, sat in an open place, unescorted, she was a prostitute. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. So she hatches a plan. Verse 15, now when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Now, she was in these widow's garments for enough years for Shelah to grow up from a boy into a man. How long does a girl have to wait? 10 years? 15 years? That's a long time to be mourning your husband. But she's waiting for Judah to keep his word. And now she realizes it ain't going to happen. Now, somewhere, and we still haven't figured out where, it was understood that it was binding upon the father to give that youngest son to her. He hasn't done this. Now, the Bible teaches us, and will teach us later on in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that a wife has rights. The Bible almost never speaks of rights. It speaks of obligations, it speaks of responsibilities, but there are like just a couple times when the Bible speaks of somebody's rights. And that would be, for example, the rights of the poor. The poor have rights that we are not to transgress. We are not to violate. And married people have rights too. Exodus chapter 21, verse 10, talks about a man who has one wife. So this is during a polygamous time. And he chooses to take another wife. And the Bible doesn't always condemn the sin. Sometimes it simply regulates the sequela from the sin, the consequences of the sin. It says, if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her, that is the first wife's, food or clothing or her marital rights. Interesting, isn't it? He shall not cease to sleep with her. He shall not cease to have marital relations with her. She's owed that. It specifically uses the word rights. She has the right to his body. That's fascinating, I think. And that's not just an Old Testament thing. We find this repeated in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A husband must fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise, a wife to her husband. It says duty. The implication here is rights. Now, there's one reaction that we could have, which is like, well, that sounds kind of onerous. That sounds like a job. It sounds like God is making this a chore. Well, there are obligations that go with marriage. One of them is when you have children, you need to provide for those children, protect those children, train them up in the way that they should go. It's an obligation. Is it onerous? Is it burdensome? Is it meant to be unpleasurable? No. We can have the obligation to raise children and provide for them and protect them and train them up in the way that they should go, and it can be both an obligation and a joy at the same time. This is how God intends it. I love hearing from little children. Like, he's just saying, amen, Pastor, you preach it. It just tells me that God still has faith in humanity. He gives us more babies. Thank you. So a husband must fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise a wife to her husband. But so Ur's sin, we don't know what Ur's sin was, but we do know what Onan's sin was, which is, how little can I give in this marriage and still be married? How stingy can I be? How little can I address the rights of my spouse and still be married? How far can I push God? And he finds out. Now Judah, verse 16, he turned to her by the way, and he said, please let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? Now, Judah is, again, he's an unmarried man. He's not committing adultery, quote unquote. There is no married person involved in this. Adultery, by definition, is that one of two people who come together is married to somebody who is not in that union. All they're doing now is negotiating over price, kind of like buying a used lawnmower at a yard sale. How much or how little? So he's a widower. He's obviously thinking that he's free to hire a prostitute. Why would he be thinking that? Well, there's several possibilities. One is that perhaps God has not given the moral law on this yet. The rabbi Maimonides, in I think the 8th century AD, looked at this and said Judah was not violating any law of God. And yet, there was a law of God, wasn't there? See, this is part of what we do on Sunday morning is we train ourselves to be theologians. Did God give a law? Was there a lawgiving before the lawgiving? The lawgiving of Moses on the mount, bringing down the tablets, and then giving the law to the people. But was there a lawgiving before this? I submit that there was. Let's take a look. There was something called the Noahide laws. The laws of Noah. If we go back to Genesis chapter 9, why don't you turn there? Genesis chapter 9. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is its blood. That's a commandment. It's a commandment of God. Do not eat animals with the blood still in them. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. This is a command that if somebody kills somebody else, then you must put them to death. Later on, the Jewish rabbis would also kind of pull in biblical principles that they see, and they came up with a list of 7 Noahide laws. I'm not saying that God gave these 7 laws in the scriptures. I'm saying this is how Jews would later see it. Number 1 was do not deny God, or no idolatry. Number 2 was do not murder. We do see that in here. Number 3 was do not steal. Number 4 was do not engage in sexual immorality. I can't find that in the Noah thing at all. Number 5 is do not blaspheme. Number 6 is do not eat from a live animal. Number 7 was establish courts and legal systems to ensure obedience to these laws. They kind of got there through the idea that you need a court to designate somebody to kill the person who is a murderer. So this is where the Jews came to eventually. But we can at least say for certain that we see 2 laws given by God here in Genesis chapter 9. But was there any more? I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 26. Verse 5. So God is speaking to Isaac, and he says, "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because," verse 5, "because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." This is centuries before the law given by Moses. So the scripture is implying here that there was some communication from God to his people about his standards, about his law. But God chooses not to preserve it for us in the Bible. Why? I don't know. I'll ask him when I see him. But God chose Abraham partly because he obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Interesting. The reason that I refer to this is to give us a little bit of insight about how God could hold Ur and Onan and Judah all accountable for what they did long before the law giving from Moses. So he says, "I'll send you a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" And he says, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, let's get these images up here. "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." And then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. What is this image here? Has any of you ever been hikers where you like took a stick and maybe carved it with your pocket knife and put a little design on the top? This is the top of a walking staff. And we can see that that is a lion, Judah, get it? And in its mouth is a cord. And wrapped around that cord is a signet or a cylinder. Go ahead to the next picture if you would. This cylinder on the right here is made from a precious stone. It has images in it. And if you take a piece of clay or some wax and you roll that cylinder, which is about an inch long, over the clay or the wax, you get a flat image like this. Right here, with all this writing on it. These three things, go ahead on back to the last image if you would. These three things are symbols of authority. The cord, the staff or scepter, and the cylinder, the signet. So Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. And he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was in full view or openly by the roadside. And they said, there was no harlot in this place. I think that's a good place to leave us hanging. We'll continue this next time. In 3 semanas, after I come back from Colombia. But I want to leave you with the question. We'll pick it up in a couple weeks. How far can you press God? How far can you push Him before He pushes back? Are you asking yourself the question, how much can I push you, God, and you don't strike me down? If you are, you're not right with God. So anybody here or in the sound of my voice online, these are questions you need to be asking yourself. Am I pressing God? Am I pushing Him? Am I pulling on those sunglasses to see how far can I go before they break? I assure you, it will break eventually. Would you rise, please, as we close with a song?